Well, in preparation for the message this morning, you have printed in front of you that I'll be preaching on Psalm 23, which is true. There are a couple of other passages that I'd like us to just take a look at first. And when we get to Psalm 23, I'd like for us to stand and read it together. But the first scripture passage I'd like to highlight for us this morning is Exodus 19. That's on page 72 in your pew Bibles, which I'd encourage you to follow along in, either the pew Bible or your own copy of God's Word. Exodus chapter 19, page 72. And this is really the beginning of God's complex covenant with his people Israel. They have just been delivered from slavery in Egypt. God has made them pass through the Red Sea miraculously and gloriously. He's fed them with manna in the wilderness, struck the rock, and water has flowed out, and they've now arrived, as we'll read, at Mount Sinai. Chapter 19 of Exodus, page 72. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. The next passage we'll be looking at is found in 2 Samuel, chapter 7. That's on page 299 in the Pew Bible. 2 Samuel, chapter 7, page 299. And this is from the covenant that God makes with King David when he is established on the throne of Israel. Page 299, excuse me, chapter 7 of 2 Samuel, starting in verse 8. This is God now speaking to the prophet Nathan, before we had God speaking to the prophet Moses. Now he's speaking to the prophet Nathan in David's time. God says to Nathan, verse 8 of chapter 7, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And now turn with me to Psalm 23, page 539 in your pew Bibles. It will also be up on the screens behind me and on the screen at home as you're reading. And I invite you to stand, and we're going to recite Psalm 23 together as a congregation. Psalm 23. If you're following along the Pew Bible, it's page 539, or you can look on the screen behind me as we read it together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Thank you. You may be seated. Just one more reading, and this is found in page 1040. This is from the Gospel of John. I'll be starting right at the top left-hand corner of that page, page 1040 in the Pew Bibles, starting at the end of chapter 9 of John. John 9, starting at verse 39, page 1040 in the Pew Bibles, starting John chapter 9, starting verse 39. Jesus has just healed a blind man. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." Some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What, are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains. I tell you the truth, the man who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate but climbs in by some other way is a thief and a robber. The man who enters by the gate is the shepherd of his sheep. The watchman opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice." Jesus used this figure of speech, but they did not understand what he was telling them. Therefore, Jesus said again, "I tell you the truth, I am the gate for the sheep. All whoever came before me were thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. The man runs away because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." At these words, the Jews were again divided. That is, the Jewish leaders were again divided. Many of them said, He is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? But others said, these are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Good Shepherd, call us by name and lead us out. Give us ears to hear your voice. Perhaps some of us have never heard your voice before. Open our ears, Lord. Cause us to follow the sound of your voice. And I ask that you would speak through me, though I am just an under shepherd, Lord. May my words be your words. And may you call your own. In your name I pray, amen. Well, even if you don't know any other psalms, it's likely that you know Psalm 23. If you grew up going to church, you probably memorized it, or at least tried to as a kid. You've been to funerals or seen TV shows where it was recited in comfort or assurance. You've seen it on countless wall hangings in people's homes. You've heard it and sung it in its many musical settings. The familiarity of this song, psalm, is part of what is so comforting about it to us. But it also makes it hard for us to separate our life experience from the words, to hear with fresh ears what David actually said, to understand the context in which he said it, and to apply it honestly to our own situation. Because there's a danger in this familiarity, particularly for people who've not only grown up with this psalm, but who've been formed by its assurances in a time both of great abundance, such as we've experienced through our lives, and a time of great forgetfulness, such as we've experienced through our lives. We're only too happy to treat words like this as found money, to receive the blessings even as we ditch the relationship out of which such blessings flow. But still, most of us, finding a wallet lying in the middle of the sidewalk, will do our best to try and find out who owns it before pocketing the cash. So for the next half hour or so, I'd like us to listen with fresh ears, to investigate, to keep our Bibles open to Psalm 23, if you've closed it, as I have, page 539, if you're wondering, on the Pew Bibles. Keep our Bibles open, and let's take a look inside and see what we find there. The time scale of this psalm is given to us right at the very end of the psalm as forever. Or perhaps in your Bible you may have a footnote that says that the literal translation of the word is to length of days. That is, as long as you or I are living, in whatever time or situation we may find ourselves able to contemplate it, the promises of this psalm apply. In other words, the checks in the wallet are still good, the currency still current. So far, so good. This is not merely an antique, not just a historical artifact or curiosity, but something that has ultimate value, something that lasts. But whose wallet is this? Well, that question brings us to the first of a handful of Hebrew words, which I believe will help us benefit from this psalm in an honest and lasting way. The first of these words is the one that comes right at the beginning and at the end, and so frames the psalm for us. If you've been with us at Bethesda for a while, you'll have heard Pastor Mark and I regularly remind you that when we see the word Lord in the Bible, in small caps, it's the traditional way of indicating the name which God designated for himself, Yahweh. As the book of Exodus tells it, when God called Moses to lead his people out of Egypt, he said, Say this to the people of Israel. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. He goes on, this is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. That's from Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. But just prior to this, he had explained the puzzle of his name. When Moses, despairing of being able to confidently identify the one who sent him to his people, who he knew would be a little skeptical about this guy who had been in the wilderness for 40 years, God told him, famously, and maybe even a little cheekily, and Moses said, who am I supposed to tell them sent me? He said, I am who I am. But in his playfulness, he was offering us a profound insight into his nature, since the name Yahweh is, in fact, a play on the verb to be. The God who created everything and shepherds his people is Yahweh, the one who is, the self-existent one. Yahweh, in other words, will be what he will be. He needs nothing from anyone. He exists independently of his creation and is utterly sovereign over every part of it. So, as we've said many times before now, when we read the word Lord in small caps in the Bible, it's helpful to remember that this is not a generic word for God, but rather it indicates for us where the Bible uses God's personal name. It's traditionally represented in this way out of an abundance of respect, which is good. But the convention can make it harder for us to feel the immediate urgency and intensity that the biblical writers had of God's personal presence and agency. That is, they insisted that he was not distant, but close at hand, that he was knowable, that he was active and at work in the world around them. And that sense of presence and activity was demonstrated by the fact that it was in this name, Yahweh, that God covenanted with his people. This brings us to the second of our Hebrew words. It's the one that you can find in verse 6, translated as love. Love. The Hebrew word here is chesed. Sometimes you'll see chesed translated as mercy or loving kindness. At other times it will be given as faithfulness or steadfast love. More technical sounding is a phrase like covenant faithfulness. And this gets us closer because it's impossible to really understand chesed outside the context of a binding covenant relationship. That said, the simple word love we see in this verse in our pew Bibles is as good a translation as any, though maybe a little vague. But the fact is, it's impossible to adequately render chesed in English using a single word or phrase. For this reason, one commentary just leaves the Hebrew word chesed intact in its translation, which is probably a good idea. But since chesed is used very frequently in the Psalms, and it's such an important word, I think it's worth spending a little bit of time with it. That same commentary I just mentioned explains chesed in this way. Chesed is a relational term. A relational term that describes both the internal character as well as the external actions that are required to maintain a life-sustaining relationship. Internal character, external actions, maintaining a life-sustaining relationship. Or chesed describes God's essential character as well as God's characteristic way of acting. A similar kind of thing, his character and his actions, but especially God's characteristic ways of acting in electing, that is choosing, delivering, and sustaining the people of Israel, specifically. Or, to put it more simply, chesed is both who the Lord is and what the Lord does. Well, the modern idea of God is that he is at best distant and unknowable. And of course, it's true that he's a being of an entirely different order from us. There is an infinite gap between us and him that we, being mortal, cannot bridge, no matter how hard we might try. But Christians understand that God is relational at the core of his being. God is a personal God who establishes and maintains relationships. When we read the Bible, we see how right from the beginning and then over and over again throughout the Bible, God reaches out to the humans he created. And it makes sense that he would, since the Bible tells us that God made us in his own image. But as in any relationship, there are terms of engagement. There are ways of being, ways of acting, and most importantly, attitudes of the heart. These things sustain the relationship through thick and thin. Trust is only as good as the internal character and the external actions of those involved. In a friendship, in a marriage, in a family, who you are and what you do matters. In the loose world of modern relationships, most of the time these terms, these things are left unspoken. But in the ancient world, they were articulated in the rituals and language of covenants, which we read a couple of earlier. But we humans have always been incapable of keeping up our end of the bargain. We are notoriously untrustworthy. We are always turning our back on God and his covenants. And yet God continues to pursue us with his covenant love and goodness. And that's what's being talked about here in our final verse, when David emphatically says, "Surely goodness and covenant faithfulness will follow me all the days of my life." The goodness and love of God do not merely trail along behind us passively. Rather, the idea is of God and his benefits in active pursuit of us. It's a chase. We're the foxes and he is the hound of heaven. His goodness and love won't catch us if we keep running away. But for those who wish to be found, all you need to do is stop and turn around. And here we come to another Hebrew word that's not apparent in the English translations of this psalm. The word is shuv. That is, to turn. Shuv. And shuv is another significant Bible word because turning is what God, through all his prophets, urged his people to do. Turn. Stop running away. Stop stubbornly following your own path. And turn. Turn to me. Shuv is where we get the idea of repentance from. It's not obvious to an English reader, but we have this verb shuv, to turn, in two places in this psalm. We have it in the last verse, although there's some disagreement about that, which is why we usually read, as we do here, "I will dwell in the house of the Lord." But also it's in verse 3, where the picture is of God's restoration of our souls. But the Hebrew word is definitely this, shuv, here. Now, there's nothing wrong with our translations. The psalmist certainly is talking about being renewed by God in verse 3. And he's talking about remaining in God's presence in verse 6. But the idea of God's transforming, stabilizing work is built on a strong conceptual framework that requires something of us. Not something active, strictly speaking. God does not need a contribution from us, but a surrender. Renewal, in other words, doesn't happen without repentance. nor will God dwell in your heart until you reserve that space for him to build his temple. So to recap what we've seen already, to understand what this psalm is saying to us, we need to remember that the time is now, that the movement is Godward, that God is Yahweh, and that the good we can expect from him, really the good that relentlessly seeks after us, locked onto us like a missile, is defined by his chesed, that commitment to life-sustaining relationship that is simply who he is and what he does. In this knowledge, in the security of God's personal pursuit of him, and in the contemplation of the greatest threat, we see how David shifts effortlessly from speaking about God in verse 3 to speaking directly to God in verse 4. He leads me, he restores me for his name's sake. As the shadow of death passes over, it changes to, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. You comfort me. You prepare. You anoint. In the face of overwhelming dread, David's good theology becomes urgent and then exultant prayer. That said, even the theology of the first half of the psalm is much more than theoretical. David has needs. And he affirms on the basis of who God is and what God does, on the basis of God's love, his chesed, I shall not be in want. Our thought life should follow a similarly dependent path based on the same kind of understanding of what God has promised to provide for us, according to his covenant faithfulness. But there's a twist here. Especially as a largely Gentile people reading a Jewish book. We should always remember that we can't just thoughtlessly insert ourselves like some clueless third wheel into the historical bonds that God has forged with his people through centuries of struggle. In other words, not every aspect of the biblical covenants are ours to appropriate. The most obvious of these in this context is, of course, what we know as the Davidic covenant, part of which I read a moment ago in 2 Samuel. We and our descendants are not going to occupy the throne of Israel. Jesus, the son of David, has already fulfilled that promise. The Bible tells us that he sits on David's throne forever. So in the context of this psalm, the royal banquet in the midst of those who would overthrow him and the oil by which he was anointed, which are conceivably a literal fulfillment of God's promises to David and his offspring, which we heard in that passage I read, are not literal for any of us. Nor can the complex covenant that God established with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai and intended to govern his relationship with his people at a specific time and place in history, that is, as they were entering the promised land, be taken over wholesale and simplistically. That said, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, all those of us who trust in the Messiah, who is David's son and Moses' successor, should know that Jesus has initiated a new covenant with us. A covenant that the prophets foretold and which we now enjoy. A covenant made in his own blood, which we commemorate every time we take communion. In Jesus, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all God's promises find their yes. In other words, Jesus in his own being confirms God's promise. Why? Because Jesus in his own being fulfills God's promises. Incidentally, this is what the terms Old Testament and New Testament refer to. The word testamentum is just Latin for covenant. So now, looking specifically at Psalm 23, we can affirm, first of all, along with David, that the Lord is our shepherd. But how can we, who are neither David's descendants nor Jewish, do this? Well, as we heard in the passage I read from John 10, and now you may want to turn back there to John 10. That's page 1040. As we heard in that passage, in one astonishing, simple sentence, Jesus identifies himself as none other than Yahweh. "I am," he said, "the Good Shepherd." Given the language that we heard before, when God almost flippantly told Moses, "I am who I am," the implication to his contemporaries was quite clear. In fact, John records 8 other times that Jesus went out of his way to indirectly make this outrageous claim to be God in the flesh. And as we heard at the end of that passage from John, these "I am" statements drove a wedge between those of his listeners who angrily declared that he was just nuts and those who were merely baffled by them. But true to his word, true to his promises, Jesus, verse 14, knows his own, and his own know him. True to his word, verse 16, Jesus called those who were of his own sheep pen, Jews, and those who were not, Gentiles, to be one flock with one shepherd. Verse 3, true to his word, Jesus called us by name. True to his word, Jesus led and leads us out. Verse 11, true to his word, Jesus, the good shepherd, laid down his life for his sheep. True to his word, verse 17, Jesus took up his life again. And he calls us to do the same, to follow in his footsteps, as his disciple Peter put it, 1 Peter 2:22, to lay down our life and to see it taken up again into the life of our Lord. The life lived following our good shepherd, the life in which his goodness and chesed, the new covenant promises that pursue us, is thus clearly not the picture of ease and comfort that we happily insert ourselves into when we usually read this psalm. But as we listen to the voice of our shepherd, Jesus, we know that he will give us all that he promises us. Does he promise that we will never literally be hungry or thirsty? No, he does not. But he assures us that he himself is the bread of life. And he promises to give us living water that wells up to eternal life. He tells us that if we seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, that all these things, that is, all our material needs, will be met. Does he promise that we will always find peace or rest in this world? No, he does not. But he does call us to yoke ourselves to him, to take up his burden. And he promises that we will find rest for our souls. Does he promise to restore our souls? Yes, he does. That is what he accomplished through his death and resurrection. Does he lead us along the paths of righteousness? Our sin has been atoned for and removed from us by his blood. And just as with David, just as with Moses, he did so for the sake of his own name. In other words, the restoration of our souls that drives us to want these right paths, displays the goodness of who he is and the loving faithfulness of what he does in order to pursue those who are still running away from him, to encourage them to stop, to turn, to be caught up by him, by his goodness and love. And what of the valley of the shadow of death? Yes, along with David, we can face even death without fear. Why? Because God is, without a shadow of a doubt, with us. This is the whole point of covenant relationship. But our covenant, the promises that we have been given by and through Jesus, are greater even than those of Moses and David. God's rod and staff protected them from human enemies who sought to take their lives, but Jesus is the one who by his death defeated the enemy, Satan, and rose victorious over death itself. He is with us through death. The eternal banquet to which we are invited is greater than any earthly banquet, no matter how lavish. And it begins now, even in the presence of hostility, even through the pain and difficulty of this fallen world. As co-heirs with Jesus, the King, we find acceptance at his table. We're made right with God through his blood, forever secure in his love, always rejoicing in sure and certain hope through our union with him by his Spirit. And we are anointed by his Spirit so that God is with us in a brand new way, dwelling not merely alongside us, external to us, but inside us, filling us with his life and cleaving us to the Messiah. Our anointing means that we cannot be separated from the Anointed One. The new covenant, mediated directly by God himself by his Spirit, thus promises the kind of closeness with himself that Moses never could in the covenant he mediated as a mortal man. Thus, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, our shepherd, fills us to lead us directly, without mediation, according to the peculiar plan and particular purposes which he has drawn up for each of us from eternity past. He takes hold of our will. He transforms us from the inside out. He gives us a new life and a new purpose, what was called in old-fashioned terms unction, a holy zeal and a holy zest for the holy tasks to which he has called us, all enabled by the Holy Spirit, who gives us his own strength and skill, who demonstrates his power through our weakness, demonstrates his wisdom through our foolishness, gives us his joy in the midst of our sorrow. And so, according to the new covenant, we can speak of our cup overflowing, not so much with an abundance of stuff, but with an abundance of life. Our mouths brimming with praise, our generosity an overflow of God's own goodness to us, our thankful hearts bursting in spite of the pains we experience. Thus, however long we're given to live, however many days we count as the span of our lives, we are hounded and harried and kept safe by our good shepherd, the King of love. And we will dwell in the house of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus, forever. Let's pray. O King of love, you are my shepherd. Your goodness fails never. I nothing lack if you are mine, and you are mine forever. Lead us to living streams. Feed us with your celestial food. Though we are perverse and foolish and we stray, on your shoulder lay us and bring us home. Lead us through the valley of the shadow of death. We have nothing to fear because you are with us. Fill us with your Spirit. Anoint us by your Holy Spirit. Give us that unction, that holy zeal, that holy zest for the abundant life to which you call us. And through length of days, all the days of our life, pursue us with your goodness, your chesed, your covenant, new covenant, love established through the blood of our good shepherd, our Lord Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. Our benediction for this morning is found in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Go in God's grace. See you next week.